following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
The scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18, and it reads, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him," meaning Jesus. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Lord, we ask again, as we do each week, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to teachings that often at face value are not easy to understand. And yet through that work of the Holy Spirit, illuminate the word to us, that we would understand and not only comprehend, but obey what your will is for our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I challenged us as a church to reflect on the areas of our lives that demonstrate what we've been calling shrewdness. And we did so by looking at this story at the earlier part of Luke 16, of this dishonest manager or accountant who is fired because he was cheating his employer, who is cooking the books, doing some shady things, maybe embezzling. We don't know the exact nature of the dishonesty, but clearly he was caught red-handed cheating. And so realizing his desperate situation, this shrewd, dishonest manager leverages all of his ingenuity and resources to gather the debtors of his boss and, in essence, without any authorization, lower their debts. Okay? And he does this because by tomorrow morning, he knows he's out on the street jobless. And his hope is that maybe by doing the shady deals with these people, that one of them would show him favor and maybe take him into his house or maybe even offer him a job in his unemployed state. And his behavior is undeniably unethical, if not even criminal. But what's so surprising about the story is that when the boss discovers what this guy has done, instead of calling the authorities, instead of even beating him up, he actually compliments him. He commends him and says, "Wow, you are one shrewd dude, man. You are clever. I mean, you really got one over on me by what you just did." Okay? And as we said, to be shrewd is to act cleverly, to have discernment, to realize what the situation is in front of you and act in appropriate manner. That's shrewdness. And the implication that Jesus was making in this teaching is that we are shrewd about the things that matter to us, right? You become incredibly ingenious and calculating and incredibly intelligent and planning about the things that really matter in your heart, okay? Let me say this. I am not shrewd when it comes to clothing, okay? About once a year, I go clothing shopping, and I hate doing it, but I do it out of necessity when holes start appearing in my clothing. And in essence, this is my routine. I go to TJ Maxx, and I pretty much make a beeline to the clearance section. And it literally is whatever's in the store that day is what I'm wearing for the next year, pretty much. And I don't even really care what it looks like because I don't know why, but ever since I was little, I always had this very sensitive skin that if it's even slightly itchy, I cannot wear it, You know, I start scratching everywhere. So my brother teases me about all this all the time because he's gone clothing shopping with me. This is what I literally do. I just feel everything. And if it's soft and it's the right size, I buy it. That's it. I buy it. So half the time I get home and then I discover like holes in the clothing or a button is missing or like an ink stain. And I realized that's why it was in the clearance bin, you know. And so I was like, I had to make the judgment. Will anyone notice this if I wear it? And if not, then I'm going to wear it. If not, then I have to go and return it. So I demonstrate very little shrewdness when it comes to clothing. But one area where I am far shrewder is when it comes to buying food. I carefully inspect every single piece of produce that I buy at the grocery store. If it's not perfect, I don't buy it. In fact, when I go grocery shopping, there's usually 2-3 stores. I'll make a circuit because I know exactly which store has the best asparagus, where I can buy the best Hearts of Palm or whatever it is that I want. And then I know exactly what brands I want for everything, from pasta to canned tomatoes to deli meats and artisanal cheeses and whatever it is that I decide I need. You know, I mean, I know where to go for good food, okay? I am shrewd when it comes to filling this hole. Okay, I mean, I just love to eat well. Okay? And as it's said in Luke 16, verse 8 to 9, the master commended this dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus' point was, the people of this world are shrewder than my own people when it comes to the calculations that they will go through to make sure life works out the way they want it to, just for the hope of this life. But you claim to have the hope of heaven, and yet you demonstrate so little shrewdness in investing for that destiny in the way that you conduct it. In other words, I think Jesus' ultimate challenge is, let your calculations that you make for your life come in alignment with the reality that you profess as Christians. If you really say heaven is my ultimate home, if you say that that is my destiny, then let your life reflect it. Let your values, let your money, your balance, the way you balance your budget reflect that confession that you make. And then he closes with this in his teaching. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He turns it to the focus of the heart, the focus of worship. And he says, listen, you know, ultimately it's not about dollar figures. It's about what holds that most precious part of your heart. The primary love that you have. Is it God or is it money? And the implication Jesus makes is a lot of you have this illusion that you can have it all. And he says, you know, you're being naive if you think that. Because money has a way of working its way into your heart in a way that you have to be honest with. Is that before long, you don't know what you're living for anymore. Whether it really is the hope of heaven, or I have put really all of my hopes in this house in the suburbs in Chicago and in a nice car and in my children's education and this whole world that the truth is, if I'm really honest, my hope is not in heaven. It's in this world. I am no different than the world. All of my hopes lie in this life, in this world. Well, it's at this point that something interesting happens in the story. Because as verse 14 and 15 tell us, the Pharisees are hearing this teaching and they laugh at him. Their response is this visceral mockery that comes out against Jesus when they hear this radical teaching on material possessions. And the question is that we're going to address in this message this morning is, what's going on here? What's going on here? Why are they making fun of Jesus when they hear this teaching? The first clue to what's going on is when we're told that the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees themselves were lovers of money. In other words, Jesus' teaching on money, I think, hit them where it really hurt. I think out of the discomfort that they felt, out of the insecurity. You see, if they talked about prayer and fasting and all these things that the Pharisees were so good at and trumpeted to the world, I think they would have been standing on pretty firm ground. But Jesus starts talking about money, and the Pharisees are getting really uncomfortable in their seats because the truth is, as Jesus says, they actually love money. They loved money. And they found sneaky ways to love money in the eyes of others. The second clue is found in Jesus' reply to them when he accuses them of playing to the audience of others rather than to the eyes of God who looks at the heart. That's the other clue we get as to why the Pharisees made fun of him. Now, in order to understand more deeply what's happening here between Jesus and the Pharisees, I need to just take a moment to talk a little bit about this issue of shame. This issue of shame. And my argument this morning is that much of what happens in the name of what we could call false religion, which was the religion of the Pharisees, is an attempt to manage shame. It's an attempt to deal with this universal experience that all of us understand ever since we were young kids, and that is shame. None of us can avoid it in life. None of us are immune to it. In fact, if you go through life never having felt shame, you are actually pathological. You are a sociopath, right? You're the stuff of serial killers and people like that in society. Brené Brown, a sociologist at the University of Houston, has done some of the most important recent work on the issue of shame. And she defines it in the following way. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. And if I could just pause a moment and ask, what are some of the memories that you have of the deepest moments of shame in your life? As I was preparing this message and reflecting on it for myself, one of the things that was really striking to me is some of the biggest scars that I bear about shame, I realized, are related to moments when I felt like my lack of knowledge was being exposed to others. You know, because I came to realize that I stake a lot in my reputation as a little local expert to everything, right? And those moments when suddenly I'm asked something and I don't know the answer, I mean, those things are burned into my mind. I mean, one thought that came as I was preparing this message was, I remember one day when I was a third-year medical student, rounding in my internal medicine clerkship. And for some reason on that day, the attending physician was on the warpath. And he decided, he was just going to make my life miserable. And we were there at the bedside of this patient and had this really funky-looking rash. And she said, Steve, I want you to describe this rash to everyone here. And there was a team of about 2-3 residents, about 6 medical students. It was a pretty big crowd in that room. And the spotlight was right on me. So I started to try to find the most sophisticated medical terms I could to describe this rash. It's papular and erythematous. It's plaque-like. It's a little crusty and a little scaly and then has some satellite lesions. And I was going on and on. And I thought I was pretty good about myself. And he just looked at me and said, is that the best you can do? And then he said, go on. Give me more. He did this for like 15 minutes. And everyone else is kind of looking down after a while, and my face is turning red, and now I'm making stuff up. I think I'm using medical terms that I'm not even sure are real or not. But I think it's mycotic. I don't know what I was saying at that point. I was literally just blathering, you know? And then to make the humiliation worse, he sort of opened it up to the other doctors and students and said, all right, well, it looks like Steve is stuck. Can someone help him out? And then some of the other students started throwing in words like, oh, yeah, I could have said that. And then, oh, I forgot about that term. And by the end of that session, I felt this small. You know, I felt this little. I wanted to crawl under a rock because I felt like everyone thought I was an inadequate doctor. You know, this is the experience of shame, right? And all of us knows what shame feels like. Here are some testimonials of people that try to give their own understanding of shame. Shame happens when your mask is pulled off and the unlikable parts of you are seen. It feels unbearable to be seen. Shame is hating yourself and understanding why other people hate you too. Shame is like a prison, but a prison that you deserve to be in because something's wrong with you. Now lastly, shame is being exposed. The flawed parts of yourself that you want to hide from everyone are revealed. You want to hide or die. Now, in these descriptions of shame, I think there's two characteristics that are really important to note about shame. The first observation about shame we can make is that we fear shame because we fear disconnection and rejection. We fear shame is so terrifying to us because the implication of shame is that it's going to cut us off from the people that matter to us. Brené Brown again says, one reason shame is so powerful is its ability to make us feel alone. Shame is about the fear of disconnection. When we are experiencing shame, we are steeped in the fear of being ridiculed, diminished, or seen as flawed. We are afraid that we've exposed or revealed a part of us that jeopardizes our connection and our worthiness of acceptance. As the descriptions we just read said, I am hated. I am exposed. The second characteristic of shame for our purposes this morning that we need to key in on is that shame holds tremendous power over us because we feel we actually deserve it. As the people testified, I am in a prison that I deserve. I deserve being here, locked away in this prison of shame. I am hated, and I understand why people hate me. It makes sense. It's understandable why I'm treated this way. This is the fundamental difference between shame and humiliation. As Donald Klein clarifies, people believe they deserve their shame. They do not believe they deserve their humiliation. You know, in other words, when someone humiliates you, you are likely to react with anger or indignation, right? You are likely to go on the offensive, to defend your honor, saying, I don't deserve that. That was totally unfair of you to treat me that way. I was humiliated. That's the feelings, the emotions associated with humiliation. But when you feel shame, you keep silent. You want to hide because you feel you deserve what was done to you. And that's exactly what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of in this story. Your religion is a mask that you use to cover your shame, to hide your insecurities, and to make yourselves look like something that you're not. Because the truth is, your God is money. The truth is, deep in the darkness of your own hearts, if you were really honest, you would acknowledge how consumed you are by the love of money. But that's a dark place that you cannot go and be honest with. And so you create all of these rules that you can follow in your religion, like give 10% of every little thing you have. And once you give that 10%, suddenly now you feel like you've done God's work, and now I can do whatever I want with the rest of my money. It's mine after all. In other words, you've created a religion, a false religion, in which all of these superficial rules let you sleep at night and have a clear conscience and make you feel like you're living a good life. Because you can fool people. People look at you and go, wow, I don't give 10%. Look at how great these Pharisees are. They're so holy men. They're so religious. They're so righteous. But Jesus says, listen, I know your hearts. I can look underneath the surface of your actions and know what really controls your heart, which is your love of money. And he says, you know, this is your religion is. I don't know how to control that darkness. I don't know how to fix a problem that deep. But what I can control is the exposure. What I can control is my reputation and what other people think of me. John Ortberg says, if we tell someone about a television program, we may preface our report with a disclaimer. I don't watch much TV, but the other night, why do we do this? How much television we watch has nothing to do with what we are about to say. So why do we throw in that information? We do it because if we don't, the listener might think we just sit around eating bonbons and watching sitcoms. And of course, it's unbearable that someone might think that about us. So we reel off the disclaimer to make sure the other person is thinking rightly about us, or to put it more accurately, to make sure the other person is thinking about us the way we want to be thought about. College students play the same game. The most common comment before a test or after it has been graded and returned is, I hardly even studied for it. Why do students say that? They want to make sure others know that a potential bad grade on the test is no reflection of their intelligence. That is, if they had studied as expected, they would have done better. If we begin listening for these kinds of comments, we discover that attempting to control the way others think of us is one of those most primary uses we put words to in contemporary society. Human conversation is largely an endless attempt to convince others that we are more assertive or clever or gentle or successful than they might think if we did not carefully educate them. That's a perfect description of false religion, isn't it? What can I do outwardly in my behaviors to make myself look better in the eyes of others? Because the truth is, there are darker corners in my heart that I am very insecure about and I don't know how to fix. And at least this gives me some semblance of progress, of being okay with myself, of dealing with this unbearable shame that I wrestle with inside. At the beginning of Luke 15, a few messages ago, that introduced the parable of the prodigal son, we saw how the Pharisees grumbled against Jesus because he was, quote, hanging out with sinners. And because of the company that he kept, and because of the mercy that he offered to even prostitutes and tax collectors, they concluded that Jesus was, quote, soft on sin. They were scandalized by it. But now Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees and exposes them as the ones that are actually, quote, soft on sin. And why? Because he says, because all you guys do is focus on the outward behaviors that are designed to make you look good in the eyes of other people, when inwardly your heart remains utterly unchanged, untransformed, unredeemed. And then Jesus makes a connection with that teaching and with the Old Testament law, which is where the passage starts to get a little confusing. Verses 16 to 17, the law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. What Jesus is saying is this: you've been hearing a new teaching from me. It's this gospel that I've been preaching, and people are coming in droves to it because I am preaching a message of grace, a message of mercy, of freedom, that is different than what you're hearing from the other rabbis that are teaching the law. And so Jesus needs to make a point of clarification, saying, what is the relationship between my gospel of mercy and grace and this law from the Old Testament that you've been raised in all these years? How are those two connected? And one thing he says is, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I'm not coming here to say all of that stuff is just junk, get rid of it. I've come to do a new work. He says, in fact, till the heavens and earth pass away, that law is going to stand. And we need to figure out what Jesus means by this. Another passage in which he addresses the relationship between his gospel and the law is found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying is, the problem with the Pharisees is not that their traditions make religion too difficult. But Jesus is saying, they set the bar too low. Because all they care about is outward appearances. They don't get to the level of the heart at all. So unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are clearly some aspects of the Old Testament law that do not apply to us today as Christians in the New Covenant. For example, the ceremonial laws about offering sacrifices. We're not called to do that because Jesus is the fulfillment of that sacrificial system, right? So we don't bring goats to church and then have an altar where we're slaughtering animals and then eating them later, okay? That's not part of Christian worship. Another area where we don't obey the law anymore is the civil laws that were given to the Israelites in the days that basically governed everything from boundary markers between farms to reimbursements for injured animals when you accidentally hurt your neighbor's cow or something like that, okay? But this is, I think, the point that Jesus is making. Much of the Old Testament law reveals a picture of the kind of life that honors and pleases God, which still applies to Christians today. You see, we are not saved by the good works that we do. We are saved by grace and only grace, only the work of Jesus Christ. But that is not the same as saying, therefore, that once I am saved by that grace, Jesus doesn't care what kind of life I live. In the freedom in Christ, frankly, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care because it's all grace. Jesus says, that is not what I am declaring. In essence, when it says that Jesus fulfilled the law, what he is saying is he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And by going to the cross and dying for our sins, he not only gets rid of the guilt that I was living under, the judgment of God, but he also does a work in my heart to change me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to change me on the inside so that even that heart can change. That is God's answer to shame. He not only justifies me because he took my guilt, but he is changing me. He is at work at the deepest levels of the core of my being because the Spirit now lives in me. You see, the Pharisees, their visceral reaction to the teaching of Jesus, as radical as it was on this issue of money, was to laugh. They laughed because they looked at it and said, this is insane. Like, our people are just struggling with the whole tithing thing, you know? Like, it's a really big deal when somebody gives 10%, you know, because it's not easy. They've got bills to pay, fields to plow. And he says, but now you're getting to these deepest levels, and they laughed at him because this is a joke. We don't even know what you're talking about anymore when you talk about worshiping God or mammon. You see, without God's enablement, Jesus' standard of righteousness is not only difficult, but impossible. You understand that? What Jesus demands of every disciple is not just hard, it's impossible by human effort alone. The Christian life cannot be lived out by willpower. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You see, what Paul is saying to the Romans is the problem with the Old Testament law is that it gave us God's standard, what he demands, but it didn't provide any power to obey it. It was just the law. There you go, do it. So rather than freeing people, it put people into bondage. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, before this faith came, talking about the faith that the church experiences today because of Jesus, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law revealed what God demands of us, but it became like a death sentence to us, because none of us could obey it. But the problem was solved when God sent his own son, Jesus, to fulfill the law on our behalf. And that's why in Romans verse 8, chapter 8, verse 7 to 9, it says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. This is the message of the gospel. Is by your own ability, by your own willpower, you can't do it. You will fail 100% of the time. If you try to live out the ethical code of Christianity without the inner transformation that the Holy Spirit can do, the only outlet for that religion is hypocrisy, is lies, is shame management. But Jesus says, but when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and embodies you and empowers you, you can actually become that person that you could never have become by your own strength as you depend on me. And he closes this teaching by illustrating it through the issue of divorce. When you read it, it's right. They talk about money and talking about the law and stuff. And then he goes, oh, by the way, let me throw a little word about marriage and divorce, right? It feels like it doesn't even make sense. But let me give a little light to that. Because at the end of it, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. We need to understand the situation in Jesus' day to understand why he decided to use divorce as an illustration of this teaching of the law. You see, because based on the Old Testament teaching, it was very clear, God said it a number of times in the Old Testament, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Okay? But this is what happened. That was the standard that God gave in the law, is really, you shouldn't be divorcing one another. But what happened is people looked at their situation and said, this is impossible. This is a ridiculous ideal, this idea of lifelong monogamy, one man, one woman for a lifetime. They said, this is ridiculous. This is unrealistic. You know, it's funny because we think that that's sort of a 21st century American value, right, is giving up on marriage as an institution. But the truth is that attitude toward marriage has existed throughout history. And so in order to accommodate these feelings, what the rabbis began to do is said, all right, well, this is the law if you take it at face value. But everyone wants to divorce one another. So the rabbi said, listen, we'll provide a number of loopholes that you can use to get out of an unhappy marriage if you don't want to be in it. And when you actually read the historical Jewish literature, it got to the point where you could pretty much divorce a person for any reason. Some of the reasons why you could actually divorce your wife was if she cooked a bad meal, okay? Those were considered legal grounds to divorce her because you're an unfit woman. So I don't want to marry you because of that horrible meal last night. I divorce you. Another exception that some rabbis gave to the Jewish men was if you found a woman prettier than your wife, then it was only reasonable. Come on, I mean, let's be real. You know, why would you want to stay with the uglier one? So go with the prettier one, you know? I'm not joking here. This was all permissible. And notice this, I said to the men, because it was a very misogynistic society, okay? The women didn't have the same option, okay? Women couldn't do that. Only the men could. So what happened, the real losers, the real victims in this whole system were the women. Because they really didn't have much say in it. Pretty much for any frivolous reason, a husband could discard his wife like a bunch of dirty clothing. And then once she is divorced, she's spoiled goods. She's ruined. Her life is basically destroyed. No other guy is going to want to marry her and adopt their children and all of that mess of who gets the inheritance. So a lot of these women would end up in prostitution, because they don't know how else to put money on the table and feed their children. This is the setting of divorce to which Jesus arrives on the scene. And he says, you know, this whole system, this is not what God desires. This is not what pleases the Lord. It's interesting, in Matthew 19, there's this encounter with the Pharisees about this issue of divorce. And they go to Jesus and they try to trap him because they hear his strict teaching on divorce. And they say to him in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Because actually that's basically their teaching. Isn't it lawful, Jesus? Like, can't we really do this? And they're trying to trap him here because they know what he's going to say. And Jesus replies and says, hey, listen. What does Genesis say? When you read Genesis, it says, when a husband and wife marry, they become two become one flesh. And so he says, listen, if that is the way God views that covenant, then it should only be the most extraordinary circumstances that cause that commitment to be broken. That's my teaching on marriage. Well, they think they got him, so they spring their trap on him. And they say, okay, Jesus. And they say, and this is what they actually say to him. They say, then why did Moses allow the Israelites to give certificates of divorce to their wives? So you see, what they're trying to do is saying, are you greater than Moses? Because he says, you know, even Moses gave us some exemptions there. And you are teaching a stricter standard than even our father Moses. And this is what Jesus said back to them. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus said, Moses allowed you this as a concession to your hard hearts. But in God's view, the marriage vow is so sacred that it only ought to be broken in the most extenuating circumstances. And then to me, the most interesting detail of this whole interaction in Matthew 19 is what happens next. Because in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, it records this. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This is not the Pharisees. This is Jesus' own disciples. And they're hearing this teaching, and they're going, whoa. Like, this is crazy. And then his own disciples come to the conclusion, you know, if this is your standard, Jesus, people just shouldn't marry. They should just cohabit, you know? Because they said, that's an impossible standard. That's a ridiculous ideal. You see, his own disciples are blown away by the radical nature of his teaching on marriage and divorce. And their conclusion is, it's better not to marry than make false promises to someone when you know you're going to break them one day. Which is the exact argument that Americans in the 21st century use to basically denigrate marriage, isn't it? You see, the teachings of Jesus don't make sense. In fact, they are even laughable. They are mock-worthy. Unless we understand that Christianity is not a philosophy for living, but the power of God at work in our lives. Amen? It's not just an ethical code that says if you live this way, this is a good blueprint for your life. If you do this, you'll have a happy life. If that's your view of Christianity, you are going to be the most miserable person on the earth because you're going to try to attempt to live a life that is impossible by human means. And the truth is, there's a lot of collateral damage in the church of people that have left the church for that very reason, isn't it? All Christians do is add to the weight of my shame with more guilt of all the rules that they impose on people. That's what religion is to the average person in the streets of America today. That's why they laugh at Christianity, saying, it's just stupid, it's ridiculous. What you do to people, the guilt you lay on them with your religion, and failing to understand at the core of the message of the gospel is that God wants to come into your life and through the work of the Holy Spirit, do a work in you that would be impossible otherwise by your own strength. In other words, the only real hope for a lifetime, a of happy marriage is that the work of the Spirit is alive in both husband and wife. That is the power of the transforming gospel. Lead singer Bono for the band U2 said this in a recent interview. "My understanding of the scriptures has been made simple by the person of Christ. Christ teaches that God is love. There's nothing hippie about my picture of Jesus. The Gospels paint a picture of a very demanding, sometimes divisive love, but love it is. It is a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. What you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross." Amen. Let's pray. As I just shared, every one of us experiences this universal experience of shame. I'm sure that each one of you could share your own shame stories of moments when you felt exposed, put on the spot, despite your greatest efforts to manage your image in the eyes of others. Every once in a while, there's a crack in that armor, and you get exposed. And people get an opportunity to sort of see the real you, the insecure you, the hidden you, the dark you that generally you hide from others. And to me, one of the greatest disservices of false religion is to create systems of rules that enable you to give the impression of transformation, but only place people in greater bondage. Added to the layers of personal shame are the guilt of religion to now make you feel that there's even more rules that you should be following, but you're not. And into that world of false religions, like the religion of the Pharisees, comes this man, a carpenter from Nazareth, who showed another way, who showed another gospel. Truly good news. And he said, "I have come to get rid of all of those silly games you're playing and to pay the price of your guilt and to empower you with my Spirit to live a life you could never live by sheer willpower or effort alone. I bring you not the gospel of shame management, but true freedom from your shame. I will bear your shame, and I will give to you my Spirit." That not only are you free of the guilt of judgment, but you also have the hope of heaven, the hope of transformation, of becoming that person that you were always intended to become before sin ravaged your life. And he said the way, the road to that life is not by trying harder, by expending more effort. It is about surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit that is at work in you. Say, "Spirit, work in me. I know that I love money. I know that I find my security in material possessions. I know that I am a prisoner of lust. I know these things. I hide them from others, but you know them. You know my heart. And I want to experience freedom at the deepest level because that's the freedom that Jesus offers us. Freedom at the core of your being, of who you are. And I want to invite you to claim that promise of God, that gift of God extended to you." So can I just invite you to pray that for a moment and say, "God, you know, under this carefully manicured image, public image I have, the insecurities and the shame I feel, the roots of that go so deep, I can't even begin to fathom those depths. But by faith, I come to you and ask you to do a work at the very core of my being to set me free from the bondage of sin in a way that I cannot for myself. Help me to experience that freedom that comes from you and you alone. Can we just pray that for a moment as our worship team comes to lead us in a time of response?